I want to start this morning with a simple but perhaps a profound and deep question. The question is this: are you getting the most out of life? Are you getting the most out of life? I don't know how you would answer that question. I suspect the answers would vary considerably between us. There may be some here this morning who would have to hold up their hands and say, well, if I'm honest, no, I'm not getting the most out of life. I have high hopes and high expectations, but so far I'm falling well short of what I'm looking to get out of life. There may be others who take a very different view. There may be others who say, well, I'm as happy as I've ever been. I'm as fulfilled as I've ever been. I'm certainly getting the most out of life. Well, wherever you fit along the spectrum, and I suspect that many of us will be somewhere in the middle, it's still an important question to ask and to answer if we can, and that's what I hope to do together this morning. So make sure that we really are getting the most out of this life. Now, as we looked at the book of Haggai earlier on, as we read it through, perhaps you realize that that was one of the key questions that Haggai was asking the people, indeed that God was asking the people through the prophet Haggai. Now, before we get too much into the detail of that question, let's make sure that we understand the background behind this book. Haggai is speaking around about 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The nation, now known as Israel, is split into those two kingdoms. One, the northern kingdom of Israel, has fallen to an enemy. The second, Judah, is vulnerable. And an army then comes up from Babylon. Babylon is in what is now Iraq. Jerusalem is under siege. 4 months, the city of God is destroyed. The city walls are knocked down. Houses are demolished and burned. Thousands of hostages are taken back to Babylon to work as slaves. And just like many other wars that have happened both before and since, nearly everybody was forced to leave the country, forced to leave their homes, their jobs, sometimes their families. Thousands were forced to live in this foreign land, and only a few remained behind. And in the midst of that, some of the great buildings that were there in the nation of Judah were destroyed, and principally among them the temple of God, probably one of the greatest buildings in the world at that time, was totally destroyed. It had been the centerpiece of the Jewish faith for generations, and now it was lying in ruins. Now, in the ancient world, when a country was conquered by a foreign power, that was usually the end of the nation. The people would be captured and killed. The nation would be no more. But that's not what happened here. Because 70 years after all this destruction, God did exactly what he promised he would, and he made the way open for the people to return back to the nation. Now, in the occasions where that happens today, maybe you can think of occasions where perhaps there's been a war and the people have had to flee. Maybe the war in Kosovo is a good example. And then a foreign power has come in to restore things to how they were. And when the NATO forces went into Kosovo and restored the Kosovan government, what happened to all those refugees who'd fled into Albania? Well, many of them, of course, most of them, they went back home. They were eager to get on with rebuilding their lives, find out what had happened in their absence. But it's not what happened to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, when the people were allowed to go back, only a few returned. The majority seemed quite happy living in a foreign land, speaking a foreign language, and being there instead of in the country which God had given them. And those who did come back, what did they do? Well, their first priority was to rebuild their houses. They needed somewhere to live. They needed a roof over their heads. And once they'd started to rebuild their houses, they then began to repair the temple. But before long, there was opposition. Some of Israel's neighbors didn't want the temple built, and they managed to get the building stopped. The book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 4, we read this, that the peoples around Israel Judah rather, set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. So that's what happened. They started with good intentions to rebuild the temple, but opposition came and they were forced to stop. In fact, they hadn't got much further than the foundations when they all gave up. Now, here in Haggai, we're 13 years after that abandoned building project, and the temple is still an empty foundation. God wasn't pleased with this, so he sends a prophet to encourage the people to build the temple once again, and that prophet's name was Haggai. He had this simple message. The simple message was this: God was angry with them because they'd found the time to build their own houses. We're told that in verse 2. But they hadn't found the time to build God's houses. They hadn't found the time to build God's houses. So verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lies in ruins? Now, as we go through this chapter and we try and answer this question, are you getting the most out of life? You'll see as we go through why that's the focus question of this chapter. And as we're going through, we need to ask ourselves some questions if we're really going to get to grips with the message of God to the people in Haggai's day. Here's the first thing that we need to do if we're going to stand where these men and women stood and we're going to understand what Haggai said. The first thing we need to do is this. We need to check our priorities. We need to check our priorities. That's what God wanted the people to do. That's what the question in verse 4 means, isn't it? Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Consider your ways, verse 5. Check your priorities. Is it really right, God is saying, for you to be paneling your own house, but for God's house to lie in ruins? Is that a right use of your priorities? The Israelites had got their priorities wrong. You see, it wasn't really the difficulties and problems that were stopping them building now. That might have been the reason years ago, but it's not the reason now. The difficulties and the problems could be overcome, and in fact, later they were. If God wants to make this happen, if God wants them to build the temple, he'll make sure it can happen. You see, what really stopped the Israelites building the temple was not the difficulties from outside. What really stopped them building the temple was that they weren't sufficiently committed to the project. They were preoccupied with other things. Their attention had gone from God's house to their own house. They didn't seem to have any time or money to build God's house, but they had plenty of resources for their own house. Now, we're told here about these are paneled houses. And if you look in the history books at around about the time that Haggai was writing, you'll see that a paneled house was one that was very fashionable, that had all the mod cons. Those of you who lived through the 1970s will be able to think something of that. Maybe you had paneled houses in the 1970s. I certainly think Bethel was a paneled house, wasn't it, for some time. It was if a house wanted to look good, it would be paneled. And that's what they were doing. So they hadn't just built their houses to give them shelter and the things that they needed, but they'd started to install some luxuries, some paneling. I suppose in today's term, we'd talk of houses with conservatories and extra toilets and widescreen televisions and so on. It's that is what the Lord is complaining about here. It's the fitted kitchens and the plush carpetings and the latest gadgets. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, and God doesn't say here it's a sin to build a paneled house. But what he does say is it right to prioritize the paneled house while God's house lies in ruins? Now, how then do we check ourselves whether we're following and we're falling into the same trap that these people did in Haggai's day? Are we to go home and to look at our houses and to find out how much paneling we've got in our own homes? Is that how we check ourselves? Well, maybe for one or two of us, that is how we check ourselves. But if we're honest, we're all different in the way that we prioritize. And just because we have a home that maybe isn't particularly plush, that's no guarantee, is it, that our priorities are right? So how do we check our priorities? It's actually very easy. We simply answer this question. What is the most important thing to me? What is the most important thing to me? That's the vital question when it comes to checking our priorities. And if the people in Haggai's day were to answer that question, they'd have said, well, what's the most important thing to me? Fairly high up on the list would have been their own home, and fairly low down the list was God's house. So what is the most important thing to you? Do answer that question in your minds now. What is the most important thing to you? Let me try and help you to answer the question. I was thinking through these things for myself and trying to answer them for myself in preparation. Let me give you some other questions. If a relative died and left you with £100,000, what would you do with it? New car? Perhaps you'd put it in the bank for a rainy day. Maybe you'd give it to your children or grandchildren, or maybe some of it. Perhaps a holiday. Maybe you'd move. What would you do with it? What if your boss was to write you an appraisal at work? And the appraisal was very different from the appraisals you'd normally get. And the appraisal was to say, you're the most valuable employee in the business. If that was to happen, try and imagine. Who gets the credit? Do you swell with pride? Think, yeah, I have done a really good job, actually. Finally, someone's noticed. Do you think of all the support you get from your other colleagues and the way in which they help you? Do you think about your wife or husband and the sacrifices that they make that's allowed you to put in this effort and time? Who gets the credit? Imagine there's a power cut in the office and you're all sent home at 9:30 in the morning. How do you spend the rest of the day? Putting your feet up? Doing all those things you wanted to do but haven't really had the time? Do you do those DIY jobs you've been promising your husband or wife? Do you go and visit some folk you know are lonely and in need? How do you spend the rest of the day? What's the most important thing to you? Now, I suspect we'd all answer those questions in different ways, but there's an important aspect to that question. Well, where is God in that list of priorities? Where is God in the list of priorities? If a relative died and left you £100,000, would God get a look in? If your boss wrote you that appraisal, would you inwardly and outwardly give the glory to him? If there's that power cut in the office, would you think, what would God have me do? How can I best serve him? Now, the point that I'm trying to make is not that all money that we get should go to the church or to mission work or to God. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we never think well of others and we never thank others for the contributions they make to us and we only ever thank God. But I am saying we must thank God. I am saying we must consider that God has the first call on our money, on our thanks, on our time. Where is God in our thinking? And the irony is perhaps that many of us prioritize God only when we want something. And maybe many of us, as we go through these questions and we answer the question, what's the most important thing to me? Top of the list will be ourselves and our families. And maybe God is much further down the list indeed. And even if we get the answer right in principle, even if we know what the right answer should be, and in our heads we were able to answer the question correctly, as it were, as I asked it, we must admit, surely, that we find it very hard to get right in practice, don't we? There was once a couple who owned a small farm. They used to raise a few animals and grow a few crops to provide a hobby and a bit of extra income. And they kept a few cows on their little farm. And one year, one of the cows became pregnant. It hadn't happened to them before. They were very excited. And then the day came when the cow gave birth to twin calves, unexpectedly. Weren't expecting that. And they were so pleased with these calves that they decided that they would give one of the calves to God. Now, God probably, in this context, couldn't make much use of this calf, they thought. But what they'll do is when the calf was old enough, they'd sell it on the market and they'd give the money that was raised to mission work. That's what they were going to do as a thanksgiving offering to God, and they'd keep the other one for themselves. And they reared the two calves together. And they fattened them up and got them ready for market. But then, not long before they were due to go to market, one of the calves got ill. They nursed it and they called the vet in, but it was to no avail. So one morning, the man had gone out to the barn to see how this calf was. And he came back to his wife with the bad news. The Lord's calf has died. Why is it always the Lord's calf that dies? Consider our priorities. Consider our priorities. That's the first thing that Haggai says to the people. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this temple lies in ruins? Is the second thing that he wants us to think about. If we're struggling a little bit with that question, and if when we answer it we said, well, I think my priorities are askew sometimes, but I'm really not sure how often, and I'm really not quite sure how I answer that question. I really don't know how to be honest with myself. Here's another question that we can ask ourselves. We need to consider our poverty. We need to consider our poverty. Look at verses 5 and following from Haggai chapter 1. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Do you see what God is saying to the people? He's saying, look, you think you're very rich. You've got these glorious paneled houses. And you think you're rich, but actually you're poor. Consider your poverty. You've sown much, verse 6, but actually you've got very little in return. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but they all seem to disappear. Does that sound familiar to you? You see, it's not that they had nothing. Not that they had nothing. They had plenty. They'd sown much. They were eating. They were drinking. They were clothing themselves. They were earning wages. They had plenty. Outwardly, they were rich. Outwardly, they had an abundance. But when they stopped to think about it, it wasn't doing them any good. They didn't have enough. They weren't filled. They weren't warm. And everything that they had seemed to just go through their fingers. And the call that God makes to them is a call that we need to heed today. We need to consider our poverty. On the outside, we're very rich. But do we have little, actually? Do we have not enough of the things that really matter? We need to consider our poverty. Now, maybe this describes you this morning. Maybe you've got a good job. Maybe you've got a nice family. Maybe you've got all the things that you wished for. I was thinking earlier that when I was a teenager in school, you have to go through to the careers and do all that kind of things. I had this little desire, I suppose, that I had as a teenager, that by the time I was 35, I had all these plans laid out, this great bachelor pad planned in my mind. I had the car in my mind that I was going to have, a Westfield S8, which you've probably never heard of, but it was a great, great car in my teenage days. And I wanted to be earning £35,000 a year by the time I was 35. Had it all worked out? Well, I don't have the bachelor pad and I'm driving a Citroen Berlingo and not earning $35,000. It didn't quite work out as I'd hoped. But maybe you've had these dreams too. Maybe you've even fulfilled your dreams. Maybe you've got the things that you looked for. Maybe when you were a teenager or you were younger, you were a bit more sensible than I was. Maybe you perhaps wanted to settle down and have a family and maybe you've accomplished those things. You're married, joy in life, you've got a good job, and yet you're not satisfied, at least not all of the time. Well, maybe that lack of satisfaction is God trying to tell you something. Maybe God wants you to rebuild his house rather than panel in your own. Tom York is a band member with Radiohead, and a few years ago he did an interview with NME magazine. And as part of the interview, one of the questions that was asked to him was, well, what are your ambitions? And the answer came back this, well, ambitious for what? What for? I thought that when I got to where I wanted to be, everything would be different. I'd be somewhere else. I thought it would be white, fluffy clouds. And then I got there, and I'm still here. Maybe that's how you feel. So the questioner continued, well, why do you carry on making music if you've already achieved the success you hoped for? The answer came back, it's fill in the hole. It's all anyone does. A further question, what happens to the hole? A long pause. It's still there. You see, that's the problem that so many people face today. It's not that things are disastrously bad. It's not that we've necessarily lost our homes. We've not had to flee because of a war. It's not that things have gone terribly bad. And actually, we've met many of our ambitions and expectations, but things just aren't what I hoped they would be. I'm just not as fulfilled and satisfied as I wanted to be. If I'm honest, despite the outward appearance, I realize I'm poor. Well, God says, consider your poverty. Consider your poverty. Well, what then is the answer to all this? We're now reaching the final point of this message, because having asked us to check our priorities and to consider our poverty, there's one other thing that the Lord wants to say to these people. It's this: change your priorities. Change your priorities. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Change your priorities, God says to these people. Stop concentrating on your own homes and start concentrating on mine. Now, if we're going to understand the application for ourselves, we need to understand that the application is not that we should all stop our little building projects at home, if you've got them, and start to down tools there and to bring our drills and spirit levels here into Bethel and start making adjustments here. I can only say that because Nigel's not here. I'm sure he'd have something to say if you started to modify his designs. But that's not the point. I'm not suggesting that changing our priorities means building a physical building. There's a principle here, and the principle is that we need to start putting God first. That's the principle, and that principle lasts right through into today. I may have mentioned in the past that when I was in school, secondary school, there are only two school assemblies that I ever remember out of all. I had a school assembly every day when I was in school. And out of all those hundreds of school assemblies I must have sat through, I literally only remember two of them. One of them because it was very good, That was done by the Christian Union, one of them because it was very bad. That was done by the vicar of the parish church. He came in to us and told us that some people find it difficult to understand what the point of Christianity is and why Christianity is such a good thing. And he wanted us to understand as teenagers why Christianity was so fulfilling. And he explained that quite a lot of the time in his life as a vicar, he didn't find it very fulfilling at all. But just occasionally, something happens to remind him just how fulfilling it was. And just recently, such a thing happened. He went into the parish church one day, and early in the morning, and as he was going into the parish church, the sun was just coming up. I think it was coming up. It might have been the evening he was going down. It doesn't matter. The light was coming through the stained glass window, and all the lights patterned were there moving along the wall. And he realized the joy of being a Christian. Well, I simply remember sitting there thinking, well, if that's what Christianity is about, if that's where you find fulfillment, then frankly, I am not interested in the slightest. You can keep your stained glass windows and all your pretty patterns. I'd rather stand on the terraces of Wrexham Football Club. Maybe there are folk who've got just that idea about Christianity. What good can it possibly do? All this religion, the singing of the hymns and the saying of your prayers, maybe it makes you feel better. But if that's what's in it, frankly, I'm not interested. How on earth does putting God first fill the hole? How on earth does putting God first give us riches? How on earth does putting God first give us the most out of life? How does that happen? Well, if we're to understand that, we need to understand that actually the things that we're talking about are far bigger than a religion, far bigger than a church, far bigger than outward ceremony, because we're talking about God himself. And when we look at the entire universe that we see around us, we see something that's glorious. And the Bible tells us that the universe in all its splendor reflects the glory of God. And all those distant stars and galaxies light years away reflect the glory of God. And if we can see something of that, if we can get a glimpse into the enormity of the world in which we live, it can have one of two effects if we really understand that. On the one hand, it can show us just how small we are. A tiny speck of humanity on a tiny speck of a planet in the middle of a minor galaxy, the Milky Way. We're just a tiny, tiny, tiny thing in this vast universe around us. Frankly, if that's all you get, could perhaps send you to despair. But it's not what the Bible tells us to do when we look at the heavens. The book of Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 26 gives us this wonderful encouragement. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The Bible points us to the Lord, and the Bible points us that the heavens reflect something of the glory of God. And if the universe is so vast, if the universe is so glorious, how much, therefore, does that say about the one who made all these things? But maybe we look and think, well, yes, there is glory in the universe. Yes, there is much to be esteemed and much to be valued. But actually, if we take a closer look, there's a great deal that's wrong as well. And we see the pain and the suffering, and we see the death and the disease, and we see the natural disasters and all of the problems. And we say, well, if this reflects God, maybe I don't want to know God at all. And the Bible helps us to understand. We'll be looking at this in more detail this evening, that God made the world to be perfect. But he also made the world in such a way that men and women and boys and girls are able to choose. And too often, we choose to do the things that is wrong. And we have brought into the world the sin and the death and the destruction and the pain and all of those other things. And that part of the universe reflects ourselves and our sin and our own hearts and not the glory of God. We've corrupted the glory of God. You see, the Christian gospel, it is not about ourselves. The Christian gospel is not about making us feel good. The Christian gospel is about him, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look to creation and we can see all the glory of creation. But do you know that's just the start? It's just the start of seeing God's glory. If we want to see the height of God's glory, we need to look beyond that. We need to look at what happened at the cross. We need to look at what happened 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, stepped down from heaven, stepped down from that glorious place where he was worshipped by angels, and he came down to live in this corrupt world that you and I know every day. And he gave up his glory, the appearance of his glory, and he came down to live as a man, as one of us. He laid it aside. And yet at the very same time, in doing that thing, he brought even more glory to himself. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this planet to rescue us, to save us from ourselves, and to save us from our sin. Now the problem in describing all of this is that it's hard to value something that we've no experience of. Maybe you can remember back to the time when maybe for the first time you were set eyes upon the person who was to become your husband or wife. And maybe as a teenager or someone slightly older, you had this vision in your head of this wonderful woman. And maybe you made the mistake of trying to tell a friend just how wonderful this person was. And when you were to describe all her beauties and all her joys, if you were to do so, and everything that makes her wonderful in your eyes, it's very probable that your friend's eyes will just glaze over and they won't be able to see it because you've seen something in her that has passed everybody else by. You've experienced something that others haven't. And because of that, it's very hard for them to share in your joy. And that's one of the problems when we try and share and explain the glory of the gospel to those who don't yet believe. It's hard to value something that you have no experience of. And the Bible teaches us that if we really are to enjoy God, if we really are to get the most out of life, it comes through that experience of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glories of Jesus Christ, therefore, can be shared with us. So what is the glory of knowing Jesus Christ? If lights on the wall coming through the stained glass window are not helpful, how can Jesus Christ be helpful? And here we start to struggle, don't we? Every one of us. How can we explain it? How can we put it into words? How can we communicate the great glory of Jesus Christ? How can we sum up in a sentence or two what it is to know him? What it is to know our sins forgiven? What it is to know that the creator of the universe loved us and gave himself for us? What it is to know that whatever difficulty and problems that I face, he is with me? What it is to know that one day he will call us to himself and we will be with him forever? How can we explain it? How can we communicate the wonderful glory of knowing him? How can we explain the joy, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, bringing us closer to God? How can we explain that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that makes us more like Jesus Christ and deals with the sin and problems in our lives? How do we explain? Well, the honest answer is to say that no matter how hard we try, we can never fully communicate that. We simply do not have the words. But you see, there's a reason for that. And the reason simply is that you can't be a Christian through secondhand knowledge. You need to know him for yourself. You need to know him for yourself. And therefore, what we call you to and what the Bible calls you to is not merely to a knowledge about God. My purpose this morning is not simply to describe him to you, but that you would know him. And my purpose, therefore, is to encourage you to seek him and to put him first. Not to come and with your screwdriver and your hammer here into the church and build it, but to prioritize God and to put him first. And in all the things where you seek pleasure, in all the things that you want to do, seek him. Seek him, not earthly pleasure. Lasting joys, not fading treasure. You see, if we put the Lord Jesus Christ first, if we seek after him, we will see that all these things that the Bible says about Jesus really are true. We will find that he really is the great Savior of the world. We will find that he really is the one who brings true joy. We will find that he really is the one who can forgive sins, who can deal with guilt and deal with shame. He is the one with whom we really will want to spend eternity forever and forever. I know my words are not adequate. Those of you who are Christians here this morning, you know your words are not adequate too. But they're not supposed to be adequate. Because it's Jesus Christ himself in whom pleasure is found. Not merely in understanding about him, but in knowing him. So let me challenge you. In terms of your priorities, are you willing to prioritize knowing him? Are you willing to prioritize seeking him? Are you willing to put time and effort, not in doing anything mystical, not in going on a quest, not in doing anything strange or odd, but simply through prayer, through the reading of the scripture, through asking questions, are you willing to seek him? Shall we pray? Father God, we do pray that you would help all of us to put the Lord Jesus Christ first, to find that true joy really does come in him. Lord, forgive us for our failings in our words, in our communication. Forgive us for not being able to give him the glory that he deserves. And yet, Lord, we know in our heart of hearts that we never can do him justice, because he is greater than all we can imagine or think, and certainly greater than we can ever describe. Father God, we pray that we would all feel that way and know it to be true in our hearts. We pray for any here this morning who may not yet know that truth. And we pray for friends and neighbors, for colleagues and for others, that we might be able to communicate to them just how much the Lord Jesus Christ means, just how glorious he is, and we might be able to point them to him. We pray in his name. Amen.